Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And the New Testament has warning after warning of false prophets or false teachers, and I'm going to give you just a few of them, but there is a laundry list of them. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Paul said in Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And back in Matthew 7, Jesus told us how we can identify a false teacher. He said in verses 16 to 18, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." And the question is, what is fruit? And if we're to be fruit inspectors, what actually are we inspecting? Well, what we are inspecting is their doctrine and their lies. Doctrine and lies. That's what we're looking at. And their doctrine can be squared away by putting it up to the scripture to see if what they're saying is scriptural. Is it true? And then there's their life or their character, right? How do they live? How do they minister to the people? How do they treat the people they minister to? Do they say one thing and do another? Do they look like the gospel they are preaching? Are they willing to give themselves to the people? Are they willing to suffer for what they say they believe? So the way a man lives says a lot about him. And Paul was being accused by opponents in Thessalonica of having ill motives. They said he was out for his own gain, out for sexual pleasures. He was looking for the praise of men. And that he deceived the Thessalonians and flattered them to fulfill his own greedy desires. But Paul defends himself for the sake of the saints and for the sake of the gospel and says, "You know how I was when I was with you. You know how I ministered to you. You saw my life, and you've examined my fruit, and you know that my fruit is good and is from a good tree." Well, in verses 10 to 12, what we've just read, Paul continues to remind them of the kind of life he lived among them, of what his behavior was like, and what was the motive for the ministry that he had with them. And with this setup, I'd like to look at these verses 10 to 12 in a sermon titled "Walk Worthy of God," using 2 points, and they're very simple. Paul lived a godly life, right? And Paul had a godly motive. He lived a godly life, he had a godly motive. And so let's look at Paul lived a godly life in verse 10. I'll read it again. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Well, Paul starts by saying, "You are witnesses." You're witnesses, meaning you know exactly how we were among you. All right? People may tell you bad things about me. They may say all kinds of evil about me, but you know the truth. You remember. You saw how I behaved. You saw how I lived among you. You saw how I treated you. You heard what I said. You saw I wasn't a taker, but I was a giver. You are my witnesses. I don't need to call witnesses from other cities and other churches because you already know this. You know how I denied myself for your sakes. You know how I worked day and night with my own hand to supply for my own needs, never taking anything from you. so that you would not have a stumbling block before you. So I don't have to tell you how I behave because you know how I behaved. If somebody were to accuse Pastor Phil of trying to pad his pockets from the church, and no one has ever said that, and I certainly can tell you that's not the case, but if they did, he could say to me, he said, Pete, you're my witness. You're my witness how I've never taken anything from anyone in the church. You know how I was never paid a nickel by the church. And you know for years I've been paying that toll back and forth every week to come here and a couple times a week. And you know my passion for evangelism. You know my passion for discipleship. And you know how I've given myself to the church and to the saints of God. And indeed, I do know those things. Therefore, I would quickly dismiss those accusations because I know. So Paul reminds the Thessalonians, and he asks them to remember what they know. And he's already done this four times in the first nine verses of this chapter. He said in verse 1, for you yourselves know, right, that his coming to them was not in vain. And then in verse 2, as you yourselves know, how he suffered at Philippi. And then in verse 5, as you know, meaning he didn't use flattery as a cloak for covetousness. And then in verse 9, he said, you remember that we worked with our own hands. We provided for ourselves. So there is great wisdom in reminding people of what they already know. Which is why the Lord commanded us to continually remember his death and resurrection in the Lord's Supper. Do this as often as you come together until I come back. Keep doing this. Because it'll help us and it'll encourage us and it'll strengthen us to persevere in the faith. Well, Paul appeals to the Thessalonians as his witness. Then he appeals to God. He says, you are our witnesses, and God also, and God also. And the reason I believe he appeals to God as his witness is because the Thessalonians can't know his heart, but God can and does, right? Remember, the Lord said to Samuel, go to Jesse's house and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. And Samuel thought it would be the oldest, who happened to probably be the strongest and certainly was the best looking, and he figured it would be that one, and so he went to him. But God didn't choose number one or number two all the way down to number seven. He chose number eight. Right? He chose the runt of the litter. He chose David. And we read in 1 Samuel 16:7 what God is explaining to Samuel. Listen, I don't choose like you choose. I don't look at things from the outside like you do. I look at the inside. He says, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Paul called on God as witness also in Romans 1:9 on how he always prayed for them. And then again in Philippians 1:8, how he yearned to be with the saints. Well, after calling the Thessalonians and God as witness, he tells them what they're witnesses of. And that is that his behavior and how he behaved himself among those who believed. And how he behaved himself was in a way that promoted the gospel and not himself. He behaved in a Christ-like way. He didn't preach the gospel and then not live the gospel. So he practiced what he preached. He was not a hypocrite. He was not a hypocrite. He didn't dwell with them with a questionable character. He wasn't crude or rude. He wasn't eyeballing the women in Thessalonica. He wasn't telling off-color jokes. He wasn't argumentative or aggressive or pushy or demanding on them. And he didn't speak ill of those who didn't believe in him or believe the gospel. So he didn't do anything that would raise an eyebrow. No, he behaved like a Christian. Why? Because he was a Christian. He was a Christian. Now understand, there was a time that Paul would have behaved rudely and arrogantly and unkindly and certainly not with gentleness. He would have looked down on them because they were Gentiles and he wouldn't have even given them the time of day. They would have been dogs to him, lesser human beings in his mind. But now because he's filled with the Spirit and he's a new creation in Christ, he loves them and he would give his very life for them. Then Paul gives three ways that he behaved among them. And they are devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. And devoutly means piously. It means to live holy. It means set apart. It's a life that is marked by a conscious desire for God and His Word, a desire to please God. Right? Solomon said to the people at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as this day." And you know what loyal means? Devout. It means devout. So Paul lived his life in a manner that was pleasing to God. Right? And it had God's stamp on it, if you will. God says, good, I'm good, satisfied, well-pleasing. Holiness was his lifestyle. He feared God. And I believe this is the key to a devout life. Fearing God. And fearing God for the believer is not this terrified of the Lord and shaking in your boots, but rather it's to revere Him. It's to have an awe and amazement of who He is. He's not one of us. He's God. In fact, Proverbs 8:13 gives us a definition and fills in some of what fear of the Lord means, where he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, because God hates evil. Right? Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, he says, I hate. And this caused Paul to want to do nothing to offend God or to go against his word. So Paul was a very God-conscious man. You know what I mean by that? God was always on his mind. Very God-conscious man. Right? God was always top of mind for him. Therefore, he separated from sin and sought to live holy. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So to live holy or devoutly is to live as obedient children, which basically means to obey the word of God and want to obey the word of God. It's not like somebody's, you know, got your arm on your back and saying, obey. Right? John said in 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You see, before you're a Christian, the commands of God, that is a heavy, heavy burden. And it would just be legalistic, you trying to keep them because you're trying to get in or stay in because you're doing his commands. But when God saves you, the love of God is poured into your heart, and now it starts coming out of you. And one of the ways it comes out, and you want to live God-like. And so now his commands, which were once a burden to you, well, they're good and they're holy. Not to try to get saved. You're saved in Christ. And it is finished, remember? It is finished, but because it pleases God and it's good. Well, he behaved devoutly, and secondly, he behaved justly. And justly means righteously, upright. It's doing the right thing before God and before man. It's to live honestly. And we know that living justly is what God requires of us. And Jose read that in Micah 6:8. What do you want? How am I supposed to live? Well, here's what he wants. Here's what he requires, that you do justly, do the right thing, do God's thing, to love mercy and to walk humbly. That is a mouthful right there. But that's what he requires. Walk like Christ. You can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. How do we do it? The very Spirit of God who is in us, begging him for the grace to do it. Psalm 33:5 says, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. He loves it. Well, what does it mean about unrighteousness and injustice? Well, he hates that. Thirdly, Paul behaved before them as one who was blameless. He was blameless. And blameless means no cause for censure. Nobody can find any fault with you. Now, it doesn't mean you're sinless, but rather that you are grounded in the fear of the Lord. So it's a life that acknowledges one's absolute dependence on the grace and mercy of God. So a blameless person or a blameless man or woman is one who nobody can lay a charge against. It doesn't mean they don't accuse you of things. It just means nothing can stick. Nothing can stick. And of course, the ultimate example is the blameless life of Jesus, right? He lived blamelessly, the only perfectly blameless man that ever walked this earth. Although he was accused of all kinds of evil. They called him a drunkard, a glutton, a deceiver, a blasphemer. They said he had a demon. He was born of fornication. Right? We read in Mark 14, 55 to 58, when he's arrested. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and with 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Well, you remember what that was. Put me down, right? John 2 is one place. Put me down, kill me, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again. I'll resurrect to glory. Jesus himself asked the Jews in John 8, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Well, the answer was nobody did. So Jesus was blameless, as Paul was blameless. And so too must we be blameless. And did you know that the Greek word for blameless was found by archaeologists on Christian tombs in places like Thessalonica? And when a person wanted to identify a deceased loved one as a Christian, what they would do is they would inscribe the Greek word for blameless on their stone or whatever it was on, so that people knew blameless meant Christian. Blameless meant Christian. You know, people will say some mean and nasty things about you, and they will call your integrity into account. But the important thing is to make sure what they say is not true. Because if it is true, guess what we need to do? We need to repent. We need to repent. And there have been many people, sadly, who have said many things about me, and sometimes they have said it with a mean spirit, a spirit to hurt me. But I have learned, because I've been a fool many times, I have learned first to pray about it and then ask God if it's true. Because even if someone means to hurt me, what they may be saying could be true. What they're saying could be true. And if it is true, then I need to ask God to forgive me and to change my heart, even if they come with a bad spirit about it. Well, Paul lived a life where no one could legitimately accuse him of something. He said to Felix in Acts 24:16, "I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." That's a blameless life. And we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, what motivated Paul to live a blameless life. It was that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he desired that the name of Jesus be glorified. Right? He was jealous for Jesus' name. Christ meant too much to him to be checking out the ladies in Thessalonica or to be harsh with the saints. He meant too much to him to seek his own glory or anything else for himself. He meant too much to him to want to win arguments or battles or push around his apostolic weight and make people do things that he wanted them to do. Right? So he calls the Thessalonians as his witnesses of his behavior. His devout, just, and righteous life was proof of a Christ-like behavior, and others knew it. So brothers and sisters, let us not only believe and share the gospel, but let us behave the gospel. Let us behave the gospel. Let us have gospel behavior. We need to ask ourselves, before we say something or do something, right? When you have to make a decision, is this going to be gospel behavior? Is this conversation that people are having, if I could get into this thing, is this going to be gospel behavior? I think if we like stop for a second and ask ourselves, if me going to this place, if me clicking on this site, if me having this conversation, is that going to be gospel behavior? And if you're lacking in gospel behavior, cry out to God to help you change your behavior. Amen? Secondly, Paul had a godly motive, verses 11 and 12. "As you know how we exhorted you and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Well, Paul goes from reminding them of how he lived, and now he'll remind them of how he treated them and his motive behind it. And so he says, "As you know," again appealing to their personal knowledge. And then he names three things. And they are how he exhorted them, how he comforted them, and how he charged them. And the word exhort means to encourage, to instruct, literally means to call to one side. And in classic Greek, it was a word used to encourage troops who were about to go to war. So it's like a coach trying to inspire the team to motivate them to play harder, or a teacher encouraging their students to do better, work harder for better grades, or an employer encouraging his employees to labor more diligently. And so too, Christians need to be encouraged to fight the good fight, to run the race well, and to be strengthened in the joy of the Lord. And Paul exhorted them in chapter 5:14 of 1 Thessalonians. He said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." When speaking to the men who were shipwrecked with him in Acts chapter 27, Paul said, "Therefore I urge you," that's the word exhort, "therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." An encouragement. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men." So to exhort is to encourage the saints to walk the walk that is worthy of God, which we'll see in verse 12. It's to exhort them to hold fast to the word of life. It's to exhort them not to listen to the voices of the world, there are plenty of them, but be anchored in the gospel. Listen, you get 6 solid days of the world just bombarding you with voices. Hopefully you're reading and meditating on your Bible day by day. But there's one day we come together, well, Tuesday night as well, where we can hear the voice of God through the word of God. We need to do that because we got so much junk clouding us and encumbering us. We need to exhort each other. We need to encourage each other, right? And we need to exhort the Christians not to listen to those voices. Be anchored in the gospel. To exhort them to flee the wrath to come, the Bible says. And listen, we exhort the saints by reminding them of the great price Christ has paid for them to purchase them. We should never get tired of hearing that. We should never get tired of hearing that Christ died for me, and he died for you, and he paid your wrath, and his blood has cleansed you. That should not become old news. If that ever becomes like same old, you're in a bad spot. It should always pump us up spiritually. That's why, again, we receive the Lord's table. That's why we're told to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need it, we need it, we need it. Because we're so easily distracted, and we get off the main thing. We encourage them with truth after truth contained in the Scriptures of how the triune God is living in them. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in you. You are a new creation because the very living God is in you, and he's recreated you from the inside out. We need to remember that. And he's going to keep you to the day he brings you home to Christ in glory. We encourage them by reminding them of the access we have to God in prayer, and that even now, Christ intercedes for you. And that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ Jesus. What do you lack? Spiritually speaking, nothing. It's yours for the asking. So the task of the pastor is to exhort and encourage the saints. Why? Because we grow weary. Because we have enemies that we wrestle with, like the demonic realm, our own flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Before you were saved, that battle didn't exist because your spirit was dead. But now that you're saved, that's a battle you're in, and you're going to be in it for the rest of your days until God takes you home to glory. But we got to fight that battle. We got to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. So we have enemies. Temptations abound. So Pastor Phil and I exhort you to always be in the word, reading and meditating on it. We exhort you to be in prayer, much prayer. We exhort you to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We exhort you. Well, besides exhorting the saints, Paul also comforted them. And comfort means to calm, to console, to soothe. It's to speak in a friendly manner. So it's to cheer up the saints, especially when they are struggling and suffering. And Paul comforted the saints by showing them how persecution is God's will for them, if it is his will for them, And how it assures them of their union with Christ. Because Christ suffered, we'll suffer. It's not a mistake, right? We looked at the last time I preached how last week that the Word of God is offensive to people. It rubs against man's nature. And of course the sparks are going to fly at times. So we show them how they have union with Christ and what a blessing that is. And pastors and believers must comfort the saints to not think it strange that some of your loved ones and old friends don't want anything to do with you. Right? They want nothing to do with you anymore. We must comfort them in the midst of trials. We must weep with those who weep. We read in John 11:19 of the Jews comforting Mary and Martha after Lazarus had died. And we read there, and many of the Jews joined with the women and Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Paul's going to say in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, comfort the faint-hearted. And while Paul was having an all-night Bible study, listen, you can't come for an hour and 20 minutes here. Paul had an all-night Bible study, and there was a young man named Eutychus who was sitting on the third level or the third floor in a window opening, and he fell seemingly to his death. Paul went down and either healed him or he raised him from the dead. And then we read in Acts 20, verse 12, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. That means they were a lot comforted. We thought he was dead. So as the saints, we need to comfort the saints. Right? We need to have compassion on the saints. We especially need to comfort those who are under a sense of sin. And how do we do that? Well, with the soul-comforting doctrines of free justification, of righteousness in Christ, full pardon and forgiveness of sins. Those are comforting, right? Does that not comfort you? Listen, it goes a long way when we do, because it shows we care. It shows we care. Right? It shows the love of Christ. Are you one to comfort the saints? Do you give a word of encouragement and comfort to the saints? Those who are struggling, physical illnesses, financial hardships, relational struggles, trouble just with sin in their lives, do you bring comfort? Goes a long way. It goes a long way. And what it does is it refocuses them on Christ. Well, besides exhorting and comforting the Thessalonians, Paul also charged them. And charge means to be a witness, to give evidence, to declare distinctly, to make a solemn appeal. It means to implore, so it means to urge, urging as a matter of great importance. It conveys an authoritative tone like that of a father. Right, Paul charged Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 to keep the words he had given him and to do so without partiality. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a charge before God and the Lord Jesus, right? Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. That's the charge. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Timothy, don't stop. Keep bringing the word because the world needs the word. So the saints need to be charged to flee youthful lust. The saints need to be charged to kill pornography in their lives. We need to be charged to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We need to be charged to be content with such things as we have. And to not complain about our situation, whatever it may be, but to trust that Christ is sovereign over it. Listen, believer, nothing happens by mistake. It's not like God wasn't watching and something bad happened to you. God ordained it. God ordained it for his purposes and for your good and ultimately for his glory. Amen? And yet we kick and we scream and we say, why, why? Why? Because God has chosen to grow you this way. If there are no struggles, if there are no hardships, if there is no suffering in a Christian's life, how will you grow? If all's good and you just sort of float through life and you just live 90 years physically, financially, emotionally, free and well, you've never been tested. There's never been any fire there to get the dross out of that gold. So we need it, and we shouldn't complain about it. So we need to urge each other to do that. We need to be charged to be sober, to gird up the loins of our minds. And I would charge you to be grounded in sound doctrine and not give ear to preachers and teachers who say, you have to have a part in your salvation, or you need to do this or do that. How many Christians I know who leave solid preaching and teaching and go to places like a Lutheran church, and I don't mean to pick on the Lutherans here, but it's happened 3 or 4 times, who believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe when somebody, a little baby is baptized, they're regenerated, they're born again. That's a heresy. That makes a mockery of the gospel among 52 other things they believe. All right, and so have sound doctrine. How do you anchor yourself on the rock if you got doctrine that's floating all over the place? I would urge you to tune out the voices that are trying to divide the church with the mindset of tolerance and acceptance while abandoning doctrine. The truth never changes. The gospel doesn't waver. We can't add to this or take away from that. We can't mess with God's word. It is finished. His word is finished. It's completed. And woe to any of us, especially preachers or teachers, that are trying to massage it or add stuff to make it a little more palatable or take down the rough edges so people won't be so offended by it. I would urge you to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I would urge you to not let the media or social media or the entertainment industry or politicians or the CDC or the medical community or Dr. Fauci be your guide on how you're to live. Let the word of God be your guide. I would urge you not to buy into the fear that many of them are peddling. Instead, I would urge you to fear God and follow his commands. Well, Paul says, the way he exhorted them and comforted them and charged them was as a father does his own children. He said in 1 Corinthians 4, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though I might have been, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And Paul's already used the parental metaphor in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 2, where he said he was gentle among them like a nursing mother is with her little baby. And now he says he's like a father to them and how he counseled them and protected them and directed them. And that's what a father does, right? God has designed the father and the family to set the pattern of living a virtuous life. He should be a pattern for the kind of life children should live, a life of integrity. So the father, along with the mother, is the source of discipling in the home. One man said this concerning the church. He said, if we are in the business of discipling, we are in the business of fathering. So a father should be an encourager, inspiring his children to live in a way that honors God and blesses men. He must also comfort his children when they are down and struggling. And he must charge them or warn them of the dangers and consequences of stepping outside of God's will, of listening to the voices around them instead of listening to the voice of God in his word. And of course, this is one of the tasks of a pastor, to be father-like, if you will, to those saints entrusted to his care. Well, verse 12, Paul gives the reason he behaved the way he did, and why he exhorted, comforted, and charged them. And that is that you would walk worthy of God, that you would walk worthy of God. And so Paul's goal was that believers would walk worthy of God, that they would grow in their relationship with the Lord, and that they would bear much fruit for them. By the way, that pleases God. And this should be the desire of every single pastor. John said in 3 John, he said, I have no greater joy. There it is, number one joy. Than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So the body's sanctification should be of great concern of the pastor. And he should labor to that end. Why? Because God is worthy of us living a holy and separated life. God doesn't save us so that we could just keep going on and what we want to go on. He saves us to be holy. And we'll see that in chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians when we get. God's will is our sanctification. So he saves us so we would grow and grow, become more and more separated from the world and the old you, whatever that was like, and you become more like Christ. That's going to bring him much glory, and that's going to bear much fruit. He's worthy of it. He is worthy of us of picking up our crosses and denying ourselves and following Jesus. He's worthy of that. He commands it, by the way, but he's worthy of it. He is worthy of us offering up our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. And that, of course, has imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered up to God. But we, our whole lives, our bodies, right, the inner and outer man, should be a living sacrifice. We should have however many years God keeps us saved, from the time he saves us till the time he takes us home, that should be a living sacrifice. He's worthy of that. He is worthy of that. So because of who God is and what he has done on our behalf, he is worthy of us walking in a way that brings him glory. And a worthy walk is one that brings him glory by reflecting his character, one that makes his name known, one that treasures him above all else. Now, the word walk just means your pattern of life, the way you live. And a worthy walk is one that imitates how Christ walked. And Jesus is, we read about him this way in 1 John 2:26, where John says, he who says he abides in him in Jesus ought to walk the way he walked. So yeah, you say, I'm a Christian, right? Well, how ought you to walk? Well, how he walked? How did he walk? Well, the four Gospels will tell you, and certainly the epistles will too. We should walk how he walked. Are we going to ace that? No. Should we be growing in that? Yes. Should it be our desire? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the scriptures tell us, again, how he walked. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12 will tell us that we need to walk properly before outsiders, before the unsaved. Galatians 5, 6 says, walk in the Spirit, right? And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what that means is be obedient. Walk in the word of God. Fulfill the word of God, and you won't be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Right? Follow the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 2 says, walk in love. And then 5:8 will say, walk as children of light. Walk who you are. You're not children of darkness anymore. You're not a son of disobedience anymore. You're not a child of wrath anymore. Right? You're a child of God. You're in the light. Walk in the light. And in Ephesians 2:10, Paul said, we're to walk in good works, or the good works that God has prepared for us before the time began. Right? We can't do good works to be saved, but trust me that he has prepared them for us to walk in, because those things bring him glory. And Paul urged the saints in Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So God wants us to walk or to live in such a way that we make much of him, that we showcase Christ to the world. When they see us and when they hear us, they know something's different. Right? He wants us to walk in a way that they would know that our allegiance is to Christ. He wants us to walk in a way that the gospel is seen in our marriages. Have you thought about that? Is your marriage, if you have if you're saved and your spouse is saved, well, now, that makes should be all the difference in the world. Are you walking in a way that the gospel is seen in your home? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Husbands, are you loving your wives? Because if you're doing those things and you're raising your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, I'm telling you, you've got a gospel-centered home. And the world can't deny that. They may not understand it, but they know something's different. And it may be that they'll say, what's different about your home? Well, I really love my wife with all my heart. I really love my husband. And I submit to the God-given authority he's given me and him. And we want our kids to know the Lord too. Because they may ask us for a reason to hope that is in us. Right? He wants us to walk in a way that fears him and not man, that exalts him and not ourselves or other people. He wants us to walk in such a way that we are the salt and the light he's called us to be in this world. And that they would see our good works and they would glorify him. So Paul's not content to just merely gain many, many numbers of converts. He wants the converts to walk worthy of God. This is no, you know, say the prayer, walk the aisle, play as I am, and come down and sign the card and you're in. No, this is if you're truly converted, if you've really been regenerated, if you are a child of God, Paul doesn't push you to the side and say, well, let Cephas take care of that. He's like, no, the church takes care of it. Now you need to be discipled. Now you need to be taught everything that Jesus has taught us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to grow. He wanted them to mature in their faith, to live in such a way that God would be the only reason for it. That's the only reason. If you're looking like Christ today, the only reason you look like Christ is because Christ made you look like Christ. Because God gave you his Spirit. You didn't figure it out. You didn't muster it up, right? God did it. And all the glory goes to God. Think about your life, where you were before you were saved, what you thought and what you did, and think about yourself now. Who gets the glory for that? We praise God for what he has done in your life. We praise God. Now, if you're not walking worthy of him this day, if he is not praised by others because of your life, well, then you have a sin issue in your life. And you need to deal with that. You need to oust it. Well, the Lord's going to deal with you because of it. Because he's not going to let you, one of his children, one of his beloved, walk in disobedience because he's jealous for his own glory and he loves you too much to just let you flounder in sin. You understand that? No parent is going to let their children keep going a bad way without stepping in. I don't think Benny and Fendi are going to be letting you and Zion keep playing with the knobs on the stove and oven all day long. Oh, leave him alone. He's only playing. You know, they're going to step in. They love him too much to let him do something like that. Well, Paul ends with two great motivations to walk worthy of God. And they are that he has called you into his kingdom and he has called you into his glory. Two major motivations. And called means to effectually call from spiritual death to spiritual life. He called you from the kingdom of Satan and darkness into the kingdom of his son and the kingdom of light. So the reason you're a believer this day and in his kingdom instead of in the kingdom of Satan and darkness is because God called you out of them. He chose you before the world began to be his child, and he has given you the gift of his son, who came to literally redeem you and perfect you before him so that you could one day be glorified in glory with him. So being in his glory means you will one day be in a state of sinless perfection. And you will have a resurrected, glorified body, even as Jesus does now. Amen? Well, in closing, let me leave you with a statement, a question, and then one last statement. Here's the first statement. Our lives are red. Our lives are red. The Thessalonians were witnesses to how Paul lived and ministered. They watched him. They listened to him. They knew him. Right? They knew how he walked with God. They knew how he cared for them like a nursing mother and a loving father. Well, dear Christian, the saints are watching your life. They are reading you. They hear you. They see how you interact with the saints. They see how you interact with your spouses or your children. Right? They see how you interact at times with people outside the church. They witness your walk. And they see whether it's one that is worthy of God or sadly maybe unworthy of God. And I know we probably don't think about it too much, but we're all being read. We're all being read. And others are either reading a life that will encourage them and draw them closer to Christ, or one that doesn't give them a reason to want to draw closer to Christ. So remember, your life is being read. Now, my question comes from that first statement, and that is, would you be comfortable to ask believers to bear witness to your life? Would you be comfortable? Would you say, as Paul said over and over again to the Thessalonians, you're my witnesses. You know my life. You remember how I was among you. So could you say to the saints in this church, at Grace Baptist Church, you are my witnesses. You know how I have served the Lord. You know how I have loved the saints. You know how I have given myself to them. You know how I have a burden for the lost and a desire to see saints discipled. You are witnesses of my dedication to the saints at Grace Baptist Church. You recall how I was gracious to the body of Christ, how I sacrificed my time and energy for the advancement of the kingdom in this place. You clearly know how I was faithful. How I was faithful not only to attend and serve in the church, but I did so with joy and gladness. So would you be comfortable to ask the saints here to bear witness to your life? Don't answer me here, but would you be comfortable? Listen, may we sincerely endeavor to live for Christ, that the world would witness, that the church would know the great things that God has done for us. Amen? Now, my second statement, my last one, is the reason we can have a walk in the Christian life is because Jesus walked perfectly before God as a man. He always did what pleased the Father. He lived a life fully loving God and his neighbor as himself. He aced the law. And he went to the cross, right? He went to the cross to take away what crippled us from ever being able to walk with God. He washed away what enslaved us, which were our sins. You see, we were walking, as we're told in Isaiah 52, in our own uprightness. We were walking in darkness. We were walking, as 2 Corinthians 2 said, 4 says, we were walking in craftiness. And we were walking after our own lust, 2 Peter 3. We were walking as dead men. We were walking down the path to destruction. But Christ on the cross eradicated our sins and changed our walk forever. He did. He paid the full debt we owe God. And thus we have been set free from the law of sin and death. Think about it. Think of where you were. Think of what you were heading towards. You were heading towards the slaughterhouse and didn't even know it and be very happy heading that way, right? I know I was. And he took you off that path. He enlightened you. He changed your mind and your heart. He showed you just how bad you were, just how unworthy you were, and how unhelpful you were to anything. He showed you your sin before a holy God, and then he put his spirit in you, and he changed your heart forever. And he took you from death to life, just like that. Paid it all. So now we can walk in the light, and now we're on the road to glory, amen? Well, if you're not walking with God today, then you're walking against him, and you're walking in your sin still. And guess what? That ends up in judgment, an eternal judgment, an eternal doom. And if you exit this world walking against God, you have no hope. You are hopeless. You have no hope because God is going to judge you for your sins. He just will, because that's what a righteous, just God does. But today, hope is put before you. The one who came to save sinners was worthy before God to be your Savior. And even this day, if you recognize your hopeless state, if you repent of your sins and trust and follow Christ and Christ alone, he'll save you. He'll save you. I know it sounds simplistic, and it really is. Ultimately, it's simplistic. It's a change of the heart, the change of the mind, and it's a change of life. But you must believe. You must repent and believe. And listen, he'll save you and be gentle with you like a nursing mother, and he will guide you and lead you and perfect you as a loving father would, and as he is for all who come to him. And so the question is, if you're not saved this day, why won't you come to him? Why won't you surrender? Why won't you cry out for forgiveness and know what it truly means to live instead of going your own way and kicking in your heels and saying no? Cry out to Christ and be saved. Cry out to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are very kind and gentle and patient and loving and forgiving with us. Father, thank you that Christ devoutly and justly and blamelessly lived as a man so that we now could have life and live that way as well. And Father, we pray that you would grow us, trust you all the more, or that we would trust that you're in control, that our lives are in your hand, that your glory is at stake in how we live. And Lord, help us not to go the way of the world or listen to the voices that come around us, but to stand firmly on your word and on the rock that is Christ. Father, for the soul or souls here or listening that are not born again, are not walking with you, but they're walking against you, Lord, would you arrest them in the state that they're in? Would you put a genuine terror of you in their hearts? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Knowing the terror of the Lord, you said, we will persuade men. Father, I pray that men would not take it lightly, whether they're teenagers or older. Lord, they need to be saved. Lord, would you save their souls? Would you drive them to their knees? Lord, would you drive them to Christ and his cross where they could find life and life more abundantly? And Father, would you do it for their good and ultimately for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.